But for our opportunity this morning with all who have gathered together, we get to praise our God together. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our call to worship comes from Psalm 8 this morning. And we studied Psalm 8 together back in October. And it goes like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Lord, our Lord, when we see your glory in the heavens and hear the sky proclaim your handiwork, our first impulse is to shrink back. When we really start to stretch out our understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of your majesty, we have to ask, who are we? What is man? We can't reach you. We can't reach you physically. We can't reach you in our wisdom. And we don't deserve to, even if we could. Yet you have crowned us with glory and honor, and you have done that as a way to make your name great in all the earth. You working on us and through us is a way to make your glory shine. And so we ask that you would amplify your glory in and through our worship as we offer it in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. The most heady and holy contemplation a human can have is considering himself or herself to be made in the image and likeness of God. We're singing about the God of wonders. We are told that we are made in his image. There can be no more heady, no more holy contemplation than considering ourselves as made in his image. No other breathing, let alone lifeless creature, bears this almost impossible weight of glory. Our existence reflects more than our Creator's skill and power. Our existence reflects something about who he is, something in his very nature. How might this look day to day? If you were moment by moment conscious of this weight of glory bearing God's image, what would that be causing you to do? What sort of celestial meditation or global enterprise or eternal longings would stamp an image bearer of Elohim? Think of a white lab coat in a very quiet place, maybe sitting cross-legged, thinking about your divine image-bearing status. Is that what it would look like? How would it play itself out day to day? A man who is mindful of his privilege will have certain big thoughts, but the Apostle James says that such an awareness of being made in God's image should also make a man shut his big mouth. In James chapter 3, James illustrates the tongue as a ship's rudder. Famous chapter. The tongue as a ship's rudder and as a spark that sets a forest ablaze with hell's heat. Then he says this in James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James is addressing church people. It is not unbelievers who bother with calling or blessing the Lord and Father. They don't submit to Jesus as Lord. They're not worried about the paternity of God as their Father or calling him such. So in verse 10, from the same Christian mouth, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The more we appreciate our status as image bearers, the more we worship God and are fitted for His glory, the more we will see that by talking nice about our neighbors. It's as practical as anything. It is not just for in our heads, in the dark hours of the morning and our quiet times. It is how we speak. A salt pond can't yield fresh water. And if there is no fresh water coming out of your mouth about your spouse, kids, boss, neighbors, mayor, barista, parents, Canadians, or fellow members of the body, if fresh water is not coming out of your mouth, then you do not yet understand the doctrine of creation. We do not yet understand what it means to be made in God's image for ourselves or for every other person that we see around us. And it should be visible in how we talk. If your talk has not represented your image-bearing status well, in particular, your talk about other image bearers has not taken that into consideration, then that gives you a multitude of ways to confess those sins. Gossip, slander, harshness, unkindness, whatever it might be. If there are other sins that you need to confess, now's the time to do that as well. He invites us to do so. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord and our Father. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, according to your word, no man avoids tripping over his tongue. As Americans in particular, we love to talk and dish the dirt and even kill with our words. The tongue stains our whole body, sets on fire the course of life. We confess that corrupt communication spews from our mouths because our heart's spring is polluted. Please grant repentance, cause men to believe in Christ, and then clean our mouths up in Him. Father, even we who believe and love the truth, we who gather and feed on good words, do not often seek to build up with our speech. We're not concerned about giving grace to those who hear. We confess that we both bless and curse. We sing hymns and we judge those who sing those hymns in a style we don't prefer. And this ought not be so. Please forgive us. Please bridle our tongues. Please make us more and more like your Son in His image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand at this point, and a reminder not only of forgiveness, but of what God is continuing to do in us, what He has purposed for us, comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 this morning. For by grace you have been saved, which is good. It's by grace and not by how nice you talk. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's righteousness in our behavior, that's righteousness in our speech, that's righteousness even as we worship. So let's continue to do that together.
The reading this morning is Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. That's Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, reading the account of the creation of man reminds us of what the psalmist wrote when he said, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? For no other reason than your good pleasure, you have granted man the special status of being your image bearer. Those who reject you claim we are nothing more than highly evolved animals. Yet your word says our position is a little lower than the angels. Those who tell a story without God seem to be on the rise all around us. Help us to reject and refute this story with our words and with our actions. Protect our children from these lies, lest they turn from following you when they are old. You have told us to be fruitful and subdue the earth and take dominion over it. We grieve over how man's sin has messed up those simple commands. We've made it legal to destroy the fruit of the womb. We have consumed and wasted the natural resources you have supplied on our own lusts and wants. We are far more interested in pursuing leisure than working hard in the garden you have given us. Father, bring about the repentance necessary to forsake these evils. Help those of us who name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior to see where our thoughts or actions need changing in these areas. If it were not for your common grace that restrains man, we would utterly defile and destroy all that you have provided. Grow us up in all that it means to be your image bearers. Grow our capacity to love, share, sacrifice, create, and bring order. As we consider our Genesis calling, we are aware of how sin has impaired our willingness and ability to live it out. Our sin makes us weak. Your love makes us desire you. So in weakness and with desire, we bring our supplications before you. We thank you that Charlotte Wibbenmeyer has continued to improve in the NICU. We ask that she would be healthy enough to be released from the hospital this week. We pray for the Marlatt family as Jubal's stepfather, Terry, has been placed in hospice care. Thank you that Terry professes faith in you. May you grant the family an extra measure of your grace and peace at this time. We continue to pray for those looking for jobs. We thank you for new opportunities that have surfaced this week for some and ask for patience and wisdom as those opportunities are explored. We lift up our families and pray that you would grow all of them, regardless of their current state, towards greater Christ-likeness. We pray especially for those homes where feelings of hopelessness pervade and that you would bring the necessary repentance and forgiveness. Help all to resist the temptation to dwell on the other family members' faults and allow you to chisel away on our own sin. We continue to pray for our brothers and sisters worldwide who are facing intense persecution. It's not easy to hear of the atrocities going on, and we pray that they would end and that the evildoers would be punished. Until that occurs, strengthen these believers to be bold in their faith, even if it costs them their earthly lives. May this persecution, as it is so often done, spread the gospel like water on a grease fire. On the political front, we pray for our local and national leaders. We ask that you would defeat those who do not fear you and rise up those who do. Please undo the ungodly legislation we have seen passed recently and silence those who promote evil agendas. We know that our elected leaders are a reflection of the populace at large, and so we pray for a genuine spiritual revival to sweep throughout our land. Father, thank you that our hope does not rest on mere man. Our hope rests on the one who spoke and everything that is came into being. Our joy is based on the one who sent his son to die for our sins and who is now preparing a place for us in heaven. Press those truths into our thoughts as we fight the good fight and await the day of our ultimate deliverance. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, you are absolutely faithful. You are true to your word. You are unswerving from your purposes. You are committed to your glory. And in being loyal to your own name, you have marked us with your image. And though it has been marred by sin, you are restoring us to that image in Christ. And I ask that you would please use the scripture by your Spirit to renew us to our true humanity in likeness to you. Amen. This paragraph before us is one of the three most important paragraphs in all of God's Word. You might already want a parenthetical thought. Okay, well, what are the other two paragraphs that are most important in the Bible? Well, I haven't nailed those down yet, but maybe something like Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 19, which tells us about sin and introduces the curse and talks about death. That could definitely be one of the most necessary and important paragraphs in the Bible, explaining what we see around us. Maybe then the second, so for the third, if we were adding them all together, most important paragraph could be something like Romans 3, 21 through 26, which talks about how then the curse of sin and death is defeated by the propitiation of Christ. He satisfies God's righteous wrath on our behalf, and we are justified by faith alone, not by our works. So maybe Genesis 3, Romans chapter 3, those could go along with it. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 is important in at least a couple ways. It's clearly important chronologically, because apart from there being created persons, we wouldn't have any sin. There wouldn't be sinners, and there wouldn't be any need for salvation. So Genesis 3 and Romans 3 aren't even necessary if we just got to this point on day 6 pre-verse 26. But the paragraph is more important than just on a chronological level. It is important on a compositional level. And what I mean by compositional or compositionally is what we're made up of. This paragraph is more than just telling us about our existence as mankind. It is telling us about the essence of mankind. What does it mean to be human? And turns out, that's a big deal. It changes a lot of things. It is an answer that a lot of philosophers have tried to determine, to come up with. And we get it right here in Genesis chapter 1. The essence of man is that he is the imago Dei. That's Latin, but it's a fairly famous Latin phrase that means the image of God. Imago Dei, the image of God. That is the essence of mankind. That means that man depends on God, not just for the fact of his life, but for the form of his life. What is the shape of our life supposed to be? It's the image of God. Unlike any other part in creation, man learns what he should do, not only by listening to God, but by looking at God. Every other part in creation obeys God. God speaks and it obeys. In our case, we learn what we're supposed to do, not only when God speaks and we do what he says, but we get to look at what God is like and then imitate that. We are imitating beings in the image of God. Our dignity as humans disintegrates to the degree that we stop looking at him, which is an explanation for a lot of the cultural disintegration. It is an explanation for why we don't care about human babies in utero, because we don't really care about man, because we don't really know what man is, because we have tried to think about him apart from God. The dignity of man disintegrates to the degree that we are separated from God. Our direction as humankind cannot be drawn on a map without God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 is like the star on the map with the caption underneath, "You are here." This is where we are in this important paragraph. Nothing has had more influence on me. And I really had to think about that, if I could make such a bold rhetorical claim. Is this just pomp and circumstance verbally, or is this actually true? And it's true. Nothing has had more influence on me in the last 7 years than this paragraph. Not any one thing. I mean, yes, God's Spirit, God using this set of verses is what has had more influence on me in the last 7 years than anything else. Now, that is not to say that I haven't learned anything else other than what's in these verses. I do not owe everything that I have learned during that time to this paragraph, but I would not have learned or cared about or done 90%+ of what I have learned, grown to care about, or started trying to do without this paragraph opening my eyes and getting me excited to look at God. This is where it has all been built. It is very personal to me. It is bothersome to me that a number of people are not here today to let me unload this burden onto them, because I think it is that crucial. I know I need to be less fussy about it. I need to just take a chill pill and explain it. But it is biblically key, and I have found that personally to be true. It has been a mountain of girth and perspective. It is a mountain that has always been there, but not one that I realized was there. It is a mountain that not everyone realizes is there. Or are they able to put themselves and understand where they're standing in relationship to this mountain? To stand on top of this mountain, the mountain of this paragraph, is to see a landscape and horizon before that just opens up all kinds of things. For me, books on the Trinity, marriage, parenting, education, art, culture, politics, all of those have opened up from this paragraph. You're like, wait a second. I don't see all that in there. Well, I didn't say that all of it is in there. I said this is a mountain from which we can see so many more things. For me, authors such as Kuyper, Tolkien, Beale, Wilson, and another guy named Wilson have come alive. And if you don't stand on this mountain, the danger is you might not be able to see around it. It's one of those you either build on or that blocks your view and perspective on what your maleness or femaleness, what your humanity, what your calling and purpose in life. If you don't get it here, then if you don't build on what's here, you'll be blocked from seeing what's so good. And I think that as I have been trying to understand it better and better, and as I have been trying to explain it more and more, I have realized that some men and women would prefer to balance divine image bearing on their heads like a graduation cap. I don't know how long ago you wore a graduation cap, but it's like basically sticking a board on your head and trying to walk around. It's not a hat, doesn't fit very good. Ladies have enough hair usually to use a bobby pin to try to hold it together, make it stick. I have found that a lot of people think about divine image bearing like balancing a graduation cap on their head. Once they study this passage, they just turn the tassel to the other side. But understanding the Imago Dei in us does more than give us a reason for sipping punch at a graduation party congratulating ourselves on honorary dignity conferred to us by God. Hey, we're image bearers. All right, what's for dinner? Understanding the Imago Dei is a manifesto. It is a thing to think about, but it is a call to action. It is a call to do something. And that's actually what I think most men fear, that they might have to do something. And by men, I mean men and women. Sin has absolutely messed things up on earth, but earth and flesh and fellowship and fruit and hard work are all God's idea. He thinks it's all very good. Now, this is the longest, most detailed description of any day in the creation story, though, while saying it's the longest explanation in the story of any day of creation, it is astonishingly short for the significance of truth that it contains. Without this paragraph, we cannot actually answer the question, what is man? We can't answer it accurately. That's a question from Psalm 8, verse 4. It is in this paragraph that we're beginning to learn about our being fearfully and wonderfully made. That's a phrase from Psalm 139, 14. As amazing as all of God's creative work in the previous days of week one, this paragraph is the climax. This is the peak of the story. Not only does the creation of men get the most attention in that Moses sort of slows down and uses the most amount of space to describe it, it now becomes apparent that all of the other elements, all of the other things God created, are for man. The sun, moon, and stars are made to set a pattern for man's life cycle. That's for man. The creation of dry land, the separation of that from the seas, is to provide a place for man to have a home, for him to live, for him to work. Even the birds and sea creatures and land animals are all placed under man as part of his responsibility, as part of his job. Man is the masterpiece and the crown of creation. That is what the whole story has been getting us to, is this point. And there's 5 points in this crowning paragraph. We're going to talk about the first two of them this morning. 5 points. Kids, you're looking for just the first two this morning on your kids' corner. Number one is this. Verse 26 is God's intention for man. There are things that happen in verse 26 that are sort of like reading a pop-up book. But it's sort of like reading a creation pop-up book, but nothing else has popped up until this page. New things are popping up at us in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So far, in Genesis chapter 1, every other time that God said, "and God said," that phrase, "and God said," is followed by a creative word. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "let there be an expanse," and the expanse comes about. Every other time we see the phrase, "and God said," the content then of what God says is a creative act. For the very first time in the creation story, there's a conversation being described. It is not, "and God said, let there be man." It's, "and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The obvious question is, who in the world is God talking to? And there's a variety of possibilities. I'm going to tell you all the ones I don't think it is first. I don't think that this is God talking to himself per se, like I might talk to myself. Because the content of what he says is not, let me make man in my own image. After my image, let me create man. That's how I would talk to myself. I've got plenty of first-person singular pronouns I could have used. Me, myself, and I. Told some guys recently I wrote a poem when I was in college called Me, Myself, and I. You can talk about yourself. You can talk to yourself in a lot of ways, but talking to yourself is a singular thing, not a plural thing. This says, let us make man in our image. So I don't think it's God talking to himself per se. I don't think that it is God's, though, talking to themselves either. That deals with the plural if we just had multiple gods. The problem with saying that there are multiple gods, let us, gods, and of course the ancient world was a very polytheistic world of religion, so there were all sorts of gods. Could have been the big god getting the other gods together and saying, let us make man in our image. The problem with that is that the next verse switches back to the singular. So we've got plural, let us make man in our own image. And then in verse 27, the narrator says, so God made man in his image. Then we're back to one. So we've got many in verse 26 and one in verse 27. Not to mention the fact that the rest of the Bible doesn't recognize a plurality of gods. There's also that. Most scholars, and most of the scholars who present the next view, are following Jewish commentators. Jewish commentators obviously focusing a lot in on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Trying to deal with any kind of plurality as a problem. Most scholars actually think that God was here, let us make man in our own image, that he was talking up in heaven to all of the angels. He's having this conversation in the heavenly court among angels. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God takes counsel from angels. What do you guys think we should do? God never does that. Not to mention the fact that nowhere in the rest of the Bible does it say that men are made in the image of God and angels. That also is ruled out by verse 27, God made him in his image, again back to the singular. As well as the fact that Jesus says that angels in heaven do not marry and they are not given in marriage and they're not procreating beings like the male and female image bearers of God are created to do and then commissioned to do. There's significant problems in saying that God is just talking to himself. You should have said, the explanation should have been, let me do it. A significant problem with saying that there are many gods. A significant problem with saying that it is angels. So who is God talking to when he says, let us make man in our own image? I get that there is not a lot of explicit evidence in Genesis chapter 1 for what we call the Trinity. But the Trinity is absolutely the best explanation for what's happening here. There was a reference to the Spirit in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There was already reference to some kind of plurality. The Spirit of God was God and yet somehow was able to be described in a way that was not God. Just like we learn in the New Testament in passages like John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus as being the one who created, who was God and was with God. So there was a way in which he was God and a way in which something else had to be explained. The best explanation for this is the Trinity. The plural pronoun is unmistakable. Not only is it clearly let us make man, the image is our image and the likeness is our likeness. Now, what was Moses thinking about exactly when he wrote it down? I don't know. We're always trying to figure out what the author's original intent was. But there's no reason to think that the Jews didn't have, that Moses didn't have an insight into somehow the unified plurality of the Godhead, even if he didn't use the word Trinity, which didn't come about until after the New Testament anyway. He still could have been thinking along those lines. When we come back to read Genesis 1, I think that we can easily envision the Father, Son, and Spirit in their eternal relationship talking and deliberating with one another about the plan. And this is revealed for us what their plan is. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, forests of trees have been sacrificed to make the reams of paper that it's taken to print books and articles written on the subject of the words image and likeness, to try to explain what the Imago Dei is, what that means about man. Even though image and likeness, those two words, may have nuanced differences, it seems to me that Moses is using them basically as synonyms. The key word image is repeated two additional times in verse 27. So you've got likeness kind of helping to explain image. Likeness is to be like or to resemble, but not necessarily be the same as. Likeness is used by Moses as a way to stress what image is. So what does image itself mean? We are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. An image is a form or a representation of something else. A penny has the image of Abraham Lincoln on it. It shows what Abraham Lincoln looks like, at least on penny-sized scale. Now, it's not Abraham Lincoln on the penny, but it is Abraham Lincoln on the penny. It is his image. It is a representation of his form on the penny. At the right angle, you can see your image in the water as it reflects your face. A mirror reflects your face. You're not in both places, but the water shows what your face looks like. And so men, and by men here I mean mankind, male and female, men or man, as is used in this passage, are a reflection of God himself. That's heavy. Yes, that means we should care more about stopping abortion of babies than saving the whales. It has political consequences for what we think about other nations of people. If you like using the word races to talk about different colored skins of people, genders, all of that, how we think politically, locally, nationally, next door, all of that is affected by this, but so is our understanding just of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. We are made in the image of God. It should be possible to look at you and somebody else get an idea of what God is like. Just like looking at a penny should give someone a kind of idea of what Abraham Lincoln looked like. Looking at us should show something about God. Usually, we use the description anthropomorphic. And when we use the word anthropomorphic, we're saying that we use descriptions about God starting with men. So we talk about the fact that God hears, and we know that he doesn't actually have ears, but we say that he hears because we have ears, and therefore we're trying to show with our own illustrations what we understand what God is like. But in many ways, isn't it, according to this, the opposite? One commentator put it this way. More accurately, a human being is theomorphic. Theo being God, morphic being the form, the likeness, the image, the shape of God. Men are, let me get to the next slide so you can actually see it. More accurately, a human being is theomorphic, made like God, so that God can communicate himself to people. He gave people ears to show that he hears the cry of the afflicted, and eyes to show that he sees the plight of the pitiful. There is something in us that is showing off God. Okay, that leads to the next question. But what part of us shows off God? What are we supposed to look at? I look at you, I'm supposed to see God. What should I be paying attention to? What is man? What is it about man that separates him from the rest of creation, since he's the only creature made in God's image? What is God's image in man? Well, bearing God's image does not mean that we have life, as opposed to other things that don't have life, because previously, day 5, and then early on day 6, God made creatures and gave them the breath of life. There is life on earth that is not human life. It can't just be life that's the image of God. Birds and fish and animals have life. Being made in God's image doesn't necessarily mean that man has a body. Because the animals, again, have physical bodies. They have flesh. Besides the fact that God doesn't have a body. At least he didn't have one until Jesus came and took on a body. And that's a couple thousand years from this point in Genesis chapter 1. So it can't be that we have a body. It can't be that we have opposable thumbs. And that's what makes us like God. Look at it. It's the universal symbol of God's image. It's the thumbs up. No wonder Facebook likes it so much. Facebook is actually Trinitarian. Or it's demonic, one or the other. You decide. There have been all kinds of suggested definitions for the image of man. They range from things like man bears God's image because he has an eternal soul, or because he has moral consciousness, meaning that he is able to feel guilty, to experience some kind of shame, and therefore that's what makes him like God. Or his ability to have abstract thinking, to use reason and intelligence and judgment. I actually read a commentary that was serious in telling me that the image of God was man's ability to make facial expressions. A popular one is speech, communication, the ability to verbally and even non-verbally communicate and understand, to give and receive between one another. Another possibility is that to be made in the image of God means to be a royal representative, as an ambassador of the king. And last then would be to have capacity for fellowship with or worship of and love for God. I think that last one is both probably closest to being true and also cheating, because it just is including a whole bunch of things. Now, on one hand, if you go back, look at it right now, you see verses 26 and 27, even read the rest of the paragraph through verse 31. What does Moses say that the image of God is? Well, he doesn't really say. Not explicitly. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, which means that, or which includes that, we don't see anything specifically like that given. He just states it as a fact. He records God's intention through God's deliberation, through this conversation. And by the way, if Moses could know about God's deliberation, then it's certainly possible he could know about God's plurality. Because he wouldn't have been there for that conversation any more than he would have been there to see who was conversing. So he's already getting outside help. It's not impossible to think he's getting outside help on the nature of God's unity and plurality as well. But anyway, I think from looking at this passage that at least two things must be said about the image of God from this context. I get that Moses, through God, doesn't explicitly say what the image of God is, but I'm convinced that two observations must help us realize what being made in God's image means. First, that man is made in God's image means that man is made for relationship. I think that for a variety of reasons from this paragraph. I think it because it's the triune God that is discussing making man. You have three persons relating in a conversation to each other about making man like them. You have three persons. Again, I get that's our terminology that people have helped us to be able to understand God better with. But we have three persons who can then say, us, let us make man in our image. You have three persons talking about doing something together. We have an example of three persons relating to make then creatures who bear their image would mean to be making relating creatures. Our God was personal before he created with eternal relationships between the persons. And though each person is different, there is an enjoyment of one another in unity. That is the basis of all of our human interaction. Is that we're made in the image of a relational God. Herds migrate together and fish travel in schools, but none of them fellowship as friends. None of them make plans together. Hey, let's go do this. Just like God said, hey, let's do this. The relationship aspect also seems to be the point of saying in verse 27, male and female, he created them. In one sense, he's stealing his own thunder from Genesis chapter 2, which is going to be a further explanation of, yes, we know man was created first, but that is when then God says something was not good. It was not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because he was made in the image of a relational God. Male and female. The emphasis is not simply that both men and women bear God's image, but that they do it in relationship. They do it together. That is what shows that they're like God. Yes, it tells us that men and women as genders ought to be both appreciated as co-image bearers of God. Yes, absolutely. But the emphasis is on their relationship, on the connection. That's why marriage in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, resulting in kids, resulting then ultimately, once there's more kids and they get married and they have kids, ultimately then into cultures. Man is personal and interpersonal. He's a social creature made for community because he's made like his maker. He's made in the image of a relational God. No other religion has this. If there is one God, he is the God who by himself is all powerful and beats up every rival to his spot. It is a relationship, if you want to call it that, but it's not a relationship of equality. It's a relationship of service. I am bigger, stronger, more powerful. You will obey what I say. That is what the other Unitarian religions are like. The other religions that have many gods are a greater mess. And everybody is trying to fight to get to be the one in the better spot, even though there's a whole bunch. Ours is the only God that enables relationships between persons that have equality with still uniqueness, and that's because it reflects God. And there's a gulf of things I want to say. But, you know, that's not just, hey, cool. That says to every dad desperate for his man cave to get away from everybody for long periods of time, that puts the weight on you to say how that is reflecting God. How someone can look at you in your, not saying you can't have one, but why do you go there? How long do you go there? What are you like with the rest of your family when you come out of there? Are you just wishing you could be back in there? If relationship is not an idea that you have of something that's very important, then you don't understand what it means to be made in the image of God. You don't understand who you are yet. And that is tough for the task-oriented people. Well, I took this quiz, and the Disney character that I am most like is the task-oriented one. I'm one of the seven dwarfs. And I'm made to work and whistle, but not be related and connected to people. I'm made to do stuff, baby. I don't need sleep. I don't need help. I'm going to do stuff and make it happen, and that is my job. That's my giftedness. It may absolutely be part of your giftedness, but something deeper than that is who you were made to be in God's image, and that requires relationship. The husband and wife one is the first one that enables more people to come about, but it has application beyond that. A second thing that I'm convinced this paragraph describes as being connected to the image of God is that man is made for responsibility. Unlike the other parts of creation that are made to do certain things, they're made to fulfill certain tasks. Man is made for oversight and stewardship and making progress. That's not just in verse 28. I know that the commission comes in verse 28 where we actually see both things put together, the relationship and the responsibility. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, are connected with the relational elements. Adam could not do that by himself. If he'd have gone into his man cave pre-Genesis 1:28, then we wouldn't be here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Can't do that by yourself. Maybe take dominion and subdue. Well, that's a man's job. Well, he still couldn't have gotten to that part apart from the relationship part. As soon as, but back in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does he say about it? He says, let them have dominion. Well, who is that going to be like? That's going to be like him who has dominion. In Psalm 8, that was the thing I was most struck by, and I left it off of the bulletin as part of the call to worship. Could have just read the whole psalm. But you go check out the very key verses that I left out of the call to worship. They're all about shepherding. What is man that you are mindful of him? And how come we can't just sit around and have these deep theological talks? And then we are man. We are in God's image. We are imago Dei. By working with animals. That's in a psalm. We're supposed to sing that. Where is the justification by faith? Well, yeah, I mean, we need that too. But from the beginning, we were made in a way to reflect God by having responsibility, by working. In making man for dominion, that is, for ruling, God has assigned man a place over creation. Even though man is part of creation, it is not necessarily arrogant to act like we are better than birds. Absolutely. An arrogant person could be arrogant in how they talk about their relationship to the birds. But it does not mean we are arrogant. It means we recognize how we've been made, the responsibility that we have been given. It is arrogant to act like we are better than God. But when we put ourselves before God, we see he's called us to something great. So some people, some men are people-oriented, some men are task-oriented, but both are part of our being and our function. There's a constant connection of both of those things together, relationship and responsibility. And that means we sin against God by being independent. It also means that we sin against God by being lazy. And other ways. But relationship, isolation is the one. Autonomy, seeking that, thinking we can do it, is proud and sinful. And being lazy, looking for other people to do work for us instead of us doing it, is very ungodly. All of that, by the way, connects with God's own deliberation. Let us do together. He is doing something, and he is doing it together. Let us make man in our own image. So God's eternal plan was revealed and accomplished. He made us to work. He made us to be unique. He made us for relationship and responsibility. And of course, those things include rationality. They include the ability to think and reason. They include the ability to talk to one another, communicate with each other. Those are important for sake of relationships and responsibility, but these are at least two broad ways that men reflect God that stand out in the passage. Why would you keep trying to be friends with those people? Because you're made in the image of a relational God, who we also know fixes broken relationships. That's why. So they could look at you pursuing that relationship and go, that's something about God that I wouldn't have expected. They could see you not just waiting for somebody to give you a paycheck, but actually working hard with a small paycheck or working hard without any paycheck at all. Why are you doing that? No, nobody's paying you to do that. In fact, we would like you to not work so hard to make us look so bad for this little amount we see we're getting paid. Stop. Well, they look at you doing that hard work and they see something about what God is like. You are reflecting him in his image through relationship, through responsibility. I want to point out, and I'm not even going to get to the second point for this morning, but I want to point out that at this point in the Imago Dei, there are no vertical responsibilities mentioned. There is nothing about the Bible, and there is nothing about even church. And there is nothing about any other responsibility towards God. The idea appears to be that you could be a fantastic image bearer of God, worshiping God by taking care of your horizontal responsibilities. Oh, that kills the missionary impulse, potentially. It at least kills the missionary's guilt fest on why Christians are not doing anything really important unless they sell all their stuff and move to a country that doesn't have people sharing the gospel. Should there be missionaries going to those places? Absolutely. Does that mean your Christian life is worthless or worth less because you're not doing that? Well, maybe. But not if you are bearing God's image according to the way he described it, relationally and responsibly. Almost everybody in the room here this morning has opportunity to bear God's image. I won't say better than me, but in a way that is more effective than me. You can do it, non-dualist. You can do it. So much of my life and time is spent trying to tell you to not be a dualist, at least for the last 7 years, coming off of a paragraph like this one. And you get to do it. It is not less Christian. Again, if you're doing it as an image bearer of God. Yes, if you're doing it for the fame of your own name, you're trying to make an image for yourself, you do it just to get a paycheck. Right, yes, that is not what this is talking about. But he made us this way so that people could look at us and know something more about him. So, husbands, living with your wife in an understanding way is image bearing. And kids, obeying your parents and doing your chores, taking responsibility. When your parent says to you, you know, it would be great not only if you didn't whine at me when I told you to do this, but if you actually started looking for the things you could do on your own without somebody telling you. I've never had to say that. No, I'm joking. We all get to say that. But parents, when we say that, don't be discouraged. You are training an image bearer. Kids, your parents are inviting you to grow up into something that is like God, taking responsibility. Start with dominion over the desk in your room, and then you can move out to the zoo and take care of the animals and the birds and all those things. Or computer programs or paving roads or whatever it might look like at this point. But these are great opportunities. It is God's intention for us. And it is the way that the first couple worshiped as they fellowshiped with God in the cool of the day and as they worked and were fruitful and related to one another. That's huge. We'll have to pick up there next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you for this weight, but it's a good weight because it's a weight that lifts us up. It is a weight that does convict us, but it is a weight that compels us to be who you've originally made us to be. And because of sin, we can only do that through Christ now. We need the strength of your Spirit. We do have your word, which instructs us about it. But there are some fundamental things, some human things that I think you are restoring us to. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work anyway. It's a lot of hard work and sweaty work and stinky work because of the curse. Again, because of disobeying you. But there are so many good things here. Help us to keep growing, to climb higher on the mountain of this paragraph for sake of our reflecting you in the world to the following generation, how we talk about it explicitly and how we imitate you by example showing others. And may you keep getting glory from us as you make us more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can stand. And we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship in song to come forward. When I have gone through series on worship, like on our corporate worship together, and somebody says, hey, yeah, but what about the other 6 days of the week? Okay, well, I'm talking about the other 6 days of the week now. So, yes, our corporate worship is not in competition with. Right? You don't even need your alarm clock to go off tomorrow morning, do you now? You are ready for Monday as an image bearer now because of our time to think about God. Because when we look at Him, we're seeing what we're made to be. All right, maybe you still need your alarm clock, but you'll hit the snooze button more happily because you know your job, you know your work. But worship is important as well. Our corporate time together is where we're resting from our work and we're thinking about all that God has done for us and in Christ. And so we're going to bring forward our offering and we're going to sing our song and then we're going to spend our time around the Lord's table after that. So let's sing. We live in a society that places a lot of weight on a person's appearance. Red carpet events give extra attention to what the stars wear. Their whole shows, not devoted to the awards that were given out at the event, but shows devoted to what the stars were wearing as they walked into the event. Like, is that what? We place a lot of emphasis on appearance, and even the minority in our society who don't want to wear anything are still in a spot of trying to make a point by what they look like. We are all trying to make some sort of point with our appearance. As usual, it's not whether or not you're going to present an image. It's which image are you presenting? And I want to argue that Christians ought to be the most image conscious people of all. Our problem isn't that we want to make a certain appearance too much. It's that sometimes, even as Christians, we want to make the wrong appearance. But we absolutely ought to be image conscious. Appearance concerned. Paul put it like this to those who have learned Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24. Those who have learned Christ must put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God. We are absolutely to be concerned with that appearance. All of this is true. We were made originally in God's image. As human beings, all of us are made in His image. It is also true that we are created after the likeness of God in salvation. He recreates us. We're new creations. So we were originally created in the image of God. We are recreated in salvation in the image of God. And in our sanctification, we also have responsibility to put on that image. All of that is true. You were, and you better. Concern yourself with putting on the likeness and image of God. We can't create ourselves or make ourselves new, but we can absolutely wear the new clothes that He got for us. The Lord's table is part of the put off, put on work. When we come to this table, we are acknowledging that we must put off our soiled garments of sin and self-righteousness, and we must put on Jesus. We must put on Him in righteousness and holiness. We must take up the body of the Lord as our own. We are identifying with Him in His righteous sacrifice, and we are learning to dress like Him, to imitate Him when we come and take His body and blood for our own. So if you are in that process, if you have been made a human, if you have been recreated by God in Christ, if you are pursuing likeness more and more to Christ, then this is a meal for us to share together. It's your responsibility to take it as we relate to one another. Those two things keep coming back. So go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we'll come down the center aisle, get a cup and a piece of bread, and go back around the outside. And then we will eat and drink together when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Life and godliness come from knowing God. We're going to see that in the final benediction passage in just a moment. Life and godliness comes from knowing God. Now, knowing about Him is part of it, but picking Him out of a lineup of gods isn't enough. The idea is that as we know God, we also know more of ourselves and who He has made us to be. So, know God. Go know Him. Accept who He has made you to be and the place and position He has put you in, and seek His approval. He is sharing the very best of Himself with us by making us like Himself, and that eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. It will be good. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And amen.